We have the privilege this morning to be in Joshua again, Joshua chapter 11, and we'll be finishing up the first part of the book pertaining to the conquest of the land. God, as we've said many times before, had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. Yet at the time, it was occupied by sinful nations against the Lord and nations that had rebelled against him. And so, over the course of a few hundred years or so, the Lord eventually, under the leadership of Joshua, brings them into this land to dispel of these enemies under Joshua's leadership, and then to give his people rest. As we're going to see in a moment, rest, and God's rest specifically, is that which is the goal of the Christian life and of God's people. It's always been to enter into God's rest. But we'll say more about that when we get to our text. So Joshua chapter 11, before we read though, let's pray that God might bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts to our souls. It cuts to what's deepest and most central and vital to us. And so we do pray that your word would cut to our hearts this morning, that as we think upon the leader you have provided in the Old Testament, in Joshua, and how he points us to that greater leader, that greater Joshua, Jesus Christ our Lord, who brings us into a heavenly rest, we ask that Christ would then be clearly laid before our eyes, and that we might receive him by faith and rest in him by faith also. So bless your word to us, and may your spirit open our eyes to its truth and to its power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Joshua chapter 11. This is the holy and inspired word of God, starting at verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled over Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan, to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Ma'akalites, and at over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev. the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Moran, one. The king of Akshapha, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of you know, the fourth commandment reads that 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And then the reason it gives why the Lord sets this pattern for his creation, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, is that in 6 days the Lord himself had made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, the Lord himself, as creator of this world, did not simply leave this world to itself to run in a sort of endless perpetual cycle, but rather he builds into his creation this certain pattern of work unto rest, right? Work that leads unto rest. And so the point that this then teaches us, that God himself shows us, is that as those made in his image, we then are called to reflect the very work of God. The way in which he worked and labored for 6 days in creation, then rested on the seventh day. But it teaches us, amongst a host of other things, but one thing to at least focus on, is that it teaches us that the goal of humanity, the goal of mankind, is to enter into God's rest. Now, rest throughout the scriptures is not simply laying back in a hammock with a pina colada or something, but rather, rest throughout the scriptures has to do with settled security and enjoying the produce of one's hand. Right? God himself is not one who then becomes lazy on the seventh day, but he enters into his rest to enjoy his good, even very good, creation. And so in the same way, the people of God are set before them this pattern, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh, the Sabbath is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall rest, right? That this very pattern is meant to show us the very pattern of humanity. The purpose for which we were created was to work and then to enter into God's rest. And we see that again reflected for us even in Joshua here, right? Israel, as we've talked about in many weeks prior, have exhausted themselves in battle against these many kings, right? We read all 31 of them against Joshua, each one, 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 right? Totaling 31 kings that Joshua had defeated. But Israel's existence and the existence of God's people is not one of perpetual war. It's not one of fighting unending, but rather it is one that fights and works with the prospect and hope of rest. And again, that's what we see here as we come to the end of the conquest, the end of the battles that Israel fought within the land of Canaan. As they come in, they exercise themselves in this capacity, but again, it's all unto rest. Verse 23 says, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken. He gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is, in a sense, the happy ending. This is the entering into the produce of one's hands and coming to enjoy life and enjoy God. And so as we think about this thing, this passage then, and as it itself is reflecting in a kind of wide-angle view on the whole of the conquest, we learn some central key points, not only about our goal being that of rest, but ultimately of the purposes of the Lord being accomplished in all of this. In fact, this passage has a center, kind of a middle point, and that's verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "It was the Lord's doing," right? In the midst of all of the chaos and the fighting, it says it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that is the hearts of the Canaanites and the cities and the kings, harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And out of that center, right, if you want to, if you highlight your Bible or whatever, but it's a central piece, but out of that center, right before and right after it, we have mention of the enemies that the Lord, through Joshua, defeats. Above, which speaks of the kings of the land, and below, the Anakim. We'll say more about the Anakim later. And then beyond that, right, sandwiching the whole thing is then that statement, Joshua took all the land. It says it twice in verse 16 and then at the end of verse 23 as well, right? So we have these kind of three main points. Right? We have the centerpiece, the Lord's doing, his sovereignty being exercised. We have the enemies that the Lord defeats through his servant Joshua. And then we have the giving of the land, again, through his servant Joshua. So those are going to be our three points. So first, let's reflect a bit on verse 20, talking about how we enter into rest by faith in the Lord's sovereignty, by faith in the Lord's sovereignty, verse 20. And what we begin to see here, we just read the verse, so I won't repeat it again. But in verse 20, we have this unveiling, right? We've seen previously that as Israel entered the land, whether it's Jericho or Ai or the southern coalition of kings or the northern coalition of kings, that they all came together in battle against Israel. They all mounted their horses, gathered their troops, and sped out in battle in order to fight against Israel. Right? Israel doesn't come up against these nations as if they were passive and Israel just comes to defeat them, but rather it's these nations that come up against Israel to fight against them. And so in verse 20, though, we have this unveiling that shows us sort of behind the scenes what was really taking place, what's inspiring and leading these nations to come against God's people in battle. And we get this somewhat surprising truth that it was the Lord's doing that caused this to come about, that the Lord's sovereignty over the nations. Now, again, we've said this before. As the Lord looks upon the nations of Canaan, as he brings his people in, as he hardens their hearts to come in war against them, it wasn't as if the Lord simply came in as sort of the new mob boss of the land, right? I'm in charge now. Everybody's got to go. No, God himself, as the one who owns every cow on every hill, and is the one who is the Lord of all the earth, is the one who to whom that land ultimately belonged. And the people upon that land led lives filled with sin against the Lord. It was filled with iniquity. In fact, all the way back in Genesis, when Abraham was promised this land from the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, that they would not yet enter the land yet because the sin of the people, the iniquity of the people, was not yet complete. Again, so as we think about these nations and these people and these cities, again, it wasn't as if they are innocent nations existing and God comes and ruins the party, but rather it's nations and kings and cities existing and their existence is defined by rebellion and hatred of God and an unwillingness to recognize that he is the Lord of all the earth. And that at this point in history, while God had been patient with them for hundreds and hundreds of years, they never repented. God's kindness to them, they never turned from their sin in repentance, but instead they continued in their sin, and their whole existence was defined by rebellion and hatred towards God. And at this, again, moment in history, God's judgment finally befalls this people. And part of their judgment then, as we see here, is that God hardens their hearts. And in many ways, when we think about God hardening their hearts, we recognize that he is handing them over to that which they wanted all along. They've desired their sin. They've desired their iniquity, their transgressions against the law of God, their wickedness, and he's giving them over to their sins. No longer restraining them by his common grace, no longer withholding them from the depths and the darkness and the death of their sin, but instead he now hands them over in his sovereignty so that they are ultimately hardened in their sin. So that rather than seeking mercy from God, as we saw one person doing in this whole book, Rahab, right? Rahab sought mercy because she heard the word of the Lord and the judgment that was coming. But rather than doing what Rahab had done, instead, these nations harden themselves against the Lord and rebel and fight against his people. And so here we see the Lord himself judging the nations by hardening their hearts. And it's a similar principle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God's righteousness is revealed from heaven in all the ungodliness of men. And he says this point because he says that as God judges a people, right, as God's judgments go out, it's not necessarily that people are at first punished for their sin, but rather God first judges a people by handing them over to their sin. You want sin as your master? You want the consequences of sin as your lot in life? You want the tyranny of Satan as he binds you with the sins of this world? Well, then here you go. Here it is. No longer restraining, but he hands them over. And in that, Paul says God's righteousness is revealed. God is revealing his righteousness as nations grow wicked, as sin is not repented of, but doubled down upon, and people are hardened too. Again, this is a similar principle we're seeing here, as Joshua reminds us that it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. There's also an interesting bit of irony here as well, because earlier in Exodus, right, as God is bringing Israel out of Egypt, we also read that he hardens Pharaoh's heart in order that he would not repent and let God's people go. And the irony here is that, and this is something I'd read in one of the commentaries, was saying that specifically the Egyptians, the way they viewed the afterlife was that you were presented before the gods, and everything that you had done in this life, you began to confess by the power of, again, this is their own view, the power of the gods, they would cause you to confess before them your sins. You would, in a sense, condemn yourself before them. And so, with the power of Pharaoh and this certain magical whatever they believed in was that in order for you to escape judgments, according to the Egyptians, was that you needed your heart hardened so that you wouldn't confess your sins before the Egyptian gods. Instead of confessing your sins before them, a hard heart actually brought salvation, according to the Egyptians. Now, here's the irony of it. Because their unwillingness to confess their sins before the Lord does not bring about their salvation, but rather it brings about their judgment. Rather than leading them to salvation by having a hard heart, their hard heart brings again about God's judgment. Again, that's the irony of all of this. Whether it began with Pharaoh, it continues with the nations and the kings of Canaan. It's God's purposes that are being accomplished here. And so God himself then shows himself as the sovereign one, exercising his purposes. Now, you can think about it from the perspective as we've been thinking about from the Canaanites, right? As those who themselves are being judged. But on the positive side, right, this is presented as something positive for the people of Israel. Because the dispelling of these enemies, the hardening of their hearts, leads to their possession of what God has promised them, to the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises. And so again, we see, as we see throughout the scriptures, that God uses wickedness and God uses evil for his good purposes. Now, that truth does not fit or make any sense within a secular worldview. And in many sense, the idea that good could come out of evil, while the world may affirm it in some regard, it does not fit at all within their worldview or way of thinking. And in many ways, we see that around us, where anything of evil origin cannot have any possible good consequences. And of course, again, they're right in, within their own worldview. But again, within God's worldview, as God has spoken and shown us that he is the ruler of all things, we recognize that he even uses evil things while remaining evil, those things. He uses them still for his good purposes to bring glory to his name and to build his church and his people. Again, that truth is only found within a Christian worldview. This idea that good can come out of what is bad, that hurt and pain can lead to something good and positive, again, is something that's only found within the Christian worldview because it recognizes that God himself is the one who governs and orders his creation, and he himself is the one who brings good out of evil. And he himself is doing that even here as he leads his people, hardening the hearts of the Canaanites, that his people then might receive this land as a good inheritance from the Lord. And so first we've seen that we are required to have faith in God's sovereignty. Now the second thing, as we move out from this central statement here, kind of the unveiling of what's taking place behind the scenes, we now begin to see that that God's sovereignty, right, though it's his doing, yet he uses a servant. This is significant to understand that God, in accomplishing his purposes, uses a servant to bring them about. He has a leader that he sets over his people to lead them then into his promises. God's people in need of a leader is a need we see throughout the scriptures, but we see specifically shown to us here in its positive respect. That it's ultimately through this leader, Joshua, the servant Joshua, that God then accomplishes his purposes. Because you'll notice surrounding this central statement in verse 20, are all of these action statements regarding Joshua. All these action statements regarding Joshua. Notice verse 16, Joshua took all the land. Verse 17, Joshua captured all their kings. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time. Verse 21, Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. Verse 21 again, Joshua devoted them to destruction. Verse 23, Joshua took the whole land. And then verse 23 also, Joshua gave it for an inheritance. Right? All of these action verbs are attributed to Joshua because Joshua is the leader through whom God would accomplish his purposes. And God's people are reminded that we need one who would lead us into the fulfillment of God's purposes. And specifically with Joshua, we see that he leads them in first dispelling their enemies, and then bringing them into their inheritance. Dispelling his enemies and bringing them into their inheritance. And underneath all of that, as we've been seeing, is verse 20, that it's God's doing. It's God's doing. He is the one who is using this leader, Joshua, to dispel the enemies of God and that they might enter into their inheritance and find rest. God uses a leader to bring his people into the fulfillment of his promises. So notice first that this leader, as we come to think about him, as we have faith in God's leader, is the first. His first call is to dispel the enemies of God. And we said that this is seen in the kings that are dispelled of and defeated, and also the Anakim. The kings, as we read about also in chapter 12, we're not going to go into detail through all of those kings, but again, an impressive resume of kings defeated by Joshua as well as by Moses. And through these leaders, and specifically here through Joshua, God brings about a new order within the land, right? Why does he dispel these kings? Because God's kingdom, as he established it, is not to be a kingdom that looks like the kingdoms of this world. Later in Israel's history, it's why they're going to ultimately be judged because of Saul, right? The people of God of Israel demand a king from the Lord. We want a king, but they want a king, as it says, like the other nations. And Saul ends up becoming one who is like all the other nations, war hungry, takes their sons and daughters, and ultimately becomes a burden and a curse for the people. It's not until the one after the Lord's own choosing, and one who has a heart after the Lord, like David, that the Lord establishes a true king and a true leader. But to have a king like all the other nations was not to be part of the program of God's kingdom. These kings, as they operated, were not to be God's kings. And so all of these kings are removed from the land. Joshua, as we've read about, makes war against them. Now, we do read about an exception. The Gibeonites were those who deceived Israel into making a treaty, and so they remained in the land, talking to us about the faults and how ultimately Joshua is not the ultimate leader who will bring and accomplish God's purposes. But here we do see God's word being fulfilled through Joshua, dispelling the kings. But also, we read of in verse 21 through 22 of the Anakim. Really fascinating. We're not going to really spend too much time on them, but the Anakim were kind of the hulks in the land. They're you can trace back their lineage within the Bible, potentially going back to Genesis 6, where it speaks about the Nephilim. And while I do not believe they were angelic beings, they were instead extremely large people. Earlier in Israel's history, before when they were going to enter the land earlier, Joshua and Caleb, and amongst, you know, 10 other spies, went into the land to spy out the land. And they come back with this report in which they say there are basically giants in the land, these people of impressive stature that they've never seen before. And so these Anakim were these sort of, again, hulks within the land. They were these massive beings. Usually if I'm in some Dutch congregations, I say the Dutch have some Anakim blood in them because they're so tall and big. But here we find these very impressive, scary individuals who previously had led Israel to grow afraid and acted on unbelief and then not enter the land. But now those very same people who had frightened them earlier, it says Joshua had now taken. Joshua had now taken. You see, I think the appearance of the Anakim, you know, why are they so big? An appearance throughout the Old Testament is often pretty significant. It's something that kind of falls away in the New Testament, but the appearance of things is somewhat significant. And I believe the Anakim, why they were so large and why they were so great of stature, was to reflect their own pride and their own arrogance before the Lord. I'm reminded of all things. I had criticized Disney in the first service, but we'll talk about Beauty and the Beast for a moment. So Beauty and the Beast, right? It opens up with this prince who is filled with arrogance and pride, right? He's wicked within. On the outside, he's a handsome prince, but inside, he's wicked and awful and arrogant and proud. And so a curse is then laid upon him so that what is inside, his wickedness, might be reflected on his outward appearance, right? So he takes on the form of a beast. Now, something similar we can think about the Anakim. I think their arrogance and their pride was reflected on their great stature. These were the impressive people of the land who themselves, if anyone is to be like God, might be these people. And yet again, we see that under the Lord's servant, as he leads his people, that they too are ultimately defeated. All those who oppose God, no matter their strength and opposition, God ultimately defeats. And these Anakim, who they thought were invincible and could not be defeated, are now shown to have been able, that God has been able to defeat them all along, as he shows here. And so that question, as we've talked about before and again, comes before us then, as we think about God's leader dispelling their enemies, is that question of who, in whom are you going to put your trust? Again, in the princes of this world, the powers of this world, or in the Lord's anointed? And that's the contest, and that's always remains the contest. In whom is your trust for safety, security, salvation? The princes, the powers, the kings of this world, or the Lord's anointed servant? That's the question. So not only, though, does he dispel their enemies, right, but he also positively brings them into their inheritance, right? And this is sort of everything that sandwiches in verses 16 and verse 23. Twice it says that Joshua took all of the land, and then that he gave it to them for an inheritance, that the land might have rest from war. Now, we won't look into all of the specific geographical pieces. You probably need a map to help you see all of those things. But the land is covering the whole land promised to them by God. And it said, it's through this anointed leader that God will bring his people into their inheritance and their rest, dispels the enemies and brings them into their inheritance and rest. And in fact, the rest is that which they would enjoy within their inheritance. The land was their inheritance. The rest is sort of the concomitant of their enjoyment of that inheritance. And so God brings them in again as that ultimate goal. And the remainder of Joshua is going to be about that land being given to the people and then coming to enter into that land and occupy it and receive and enjoy, in part, the rest that God had promised them. Remember, that's the goal. War was not to be their end forever. It wasn't perpetual war, but rather, again, it was to enter into God's rest, as it was shown here in shadowy form in the land of Canaan. And that, again, it was through this anointed leader that he would dispel the enemies and bring them into their inheritance and their rest. And this leads us to our third and final point, right? We've seen that we are called to faith in God's sovereignty, verse 20. We're called to faith in God's anointed servant. But thirdly, we move forward in history. We're also called to faith in the Lord's greater servant, the Lord's greater Joshua. You see, as we think about the land of Canaan, we recognize that it was not ultimate, right? God didn't ultimately promise them this land. Rather, his promise to them was far greater. Notice, for example, what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 says this, and in many ways, Hebrews gives us a kind of key key to read the Old Testament, and specifically as we think about Joshua. Again, chapter 4, verse 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. See, you said before, the rest that Israel was to enjoy in Canaan was not the ultimate rest that God had promised. Instead, as Hebrews reminds us, the promise of rest is ultimately a heavenly rest that God gives to his people. Later also in Hebrews, you read about that rest, again, not in a sort of ethereal sense, but a rest in which God is with them as their God. But it is certainly a heavenly rest that was spoken of to us as that which is promised to us. For example, Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of all those in the Old Testament who died in faith. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, right? But having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But notice this. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, if you might think about it this way, the heavenly country in which God's people are to enter and find rest cast its shadow down on the land of Canaan. It was a shadowy rest that they enjoyed in Canaan. It was not ultimate, and it was not permanent, right? Israel's history doesn't end here. Many wars still come, and eventually they're dispelled and exiled from the land. But the land of Canaan, and what we see being fulfilled here, is a shadow of that heavenly country that the hearts of God's people ultimately look for and long for. And so then we say, well, as Joshua led the people of God in the Old Testament into the shadow rest of Canaan, who then will lead us into this heavenly country? Who then will bring us into that heavenly rest of God? Well, entering center stage comes, of course, the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings God's people as that greater Joshua. We mentioned in a couple weeks ago how the name Jesus in the New Testament is actually the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua. They both tell us that it is God who saves. Jesus comes as that greater Joshua who leads his people not into an earthly rest, but into a heavenly rest that God has promised for his people. Not into a shadowy rest, but into the very rest of God. That's why also throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is spoken of as our forerunner. Think about what that might mean. Jesus as your forerunner. It means he goes before you on your behalf. And where has Jesus gone? But he has entered into heaven. And that is where Jesus then draws us. Hebrews reminds us also that our hope is now cast around the throne of grace in heaven as an anchor. And it's there that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, who is bringing us as he has opened up a new and living way by his blood into that heavenly rest. And so Jesus then is the one who Joshua points us to all along. As types and shadows in the Old Testament, we find their fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. He is that greater Joshua who dispels all of our enemies, who has defeated sin and death. Again, if I can draw from Hebrews, the author reminds us of Christ's work as our king in conquering our enemies. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself likewise partook of the same things, right? He took on our flesh. He was incarnate. He dwelt among us. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Right here is Christ, the greater Joshua, our king, who breaks the power of death itself that held all of us in bondage. And he has now become the one who gives life and leads us into life. He defeats all of our enemies. And secondly, then, he leads us again into our inheritance, that heavenly country, that builder, that city whose maker and builder is God. It's he who brings us into that very rest. One commentator, I put it this way: Joshua's work can only be interpreted properly if we regard him here again as a type of Christ, the judge of the earth who upholds the justice of God. At the close of the age, Christ, too, will remove from the earth all who are enemies of the living God and his people. It is necessary that earth's godless inhabitants first be eliminated before it can be a proper habitation for his people. Christ will purge the whole world of all power that exalts itself against God more thoroughly than Joshua purged Canaan. With a refining fire that leaves nothing untouched, the Lord Jesus will purify it from all stain and pollution of sin. Once this is accomplished, Christ, the heir of all things, will grant this earth as an inheritance to his co-heirs so they may possess it in peace for eternity. A new heavens, a new earth, that is the promise of God for his people. And it's Christ alone who leads his people. No other leader can bring you to where Christ does. Right? No other leader can bring you into a heavenly rest. You can follow anybody on Instagram, but only Christ alone. If you follow him, does it lead to peace and ultimately to rest eternal? One last passage as we come to a conclusion here is one that Paul tells us in Romans, a marvelous passage. He comes to sort of the mountain peak of his thoughts and the glory of it. Romans chapter 8, as he speaks to us of our inheritance in Christ, he says that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, Christ Jesus, as he entered into his glory, took the path of the cross. It's through suffering that leads to glory and exaltation. And so it's those who take up their crosses and follow Christ who too will enter with Christ into his glory. So those who take up their cross and follow Christ who are heirs with him of this eternal kingdom. And also, as Paul says, heirs of God. that God himself becomes the great reward of his people. Not a kingdom outside of itself, but the reason the kingdom becomes so desirable for God's people, the reason the rest becomes so desirable for the people of God, is so that they might have God as their blessedness, God himself as their reward, that they might enjoy him. That's the heartbeat of God, of the Christian life, to know God, to enter into his presence, to have him as their great reward, to have him as their inheritance. And that is the inheritance of the people of God. As God has promised, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's true today. And if that is true today, then it is true forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have had these words recorded down for us that we might learn of them, as it teaches us of you and what you have accomplished and what you ultimately bring your people into, namely rest. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to run after Christ, to follow him by faith, to trust his word, that he might lead us as that greater Joshua. Dispelling our enemies, we thank you that he has conquered death and that we no longer have fear of it. And we thank you that he then brings us into our inheritance that we might enter into your rest, the very rest that you entered into on the day, on the seventh day of creation. Father, we thank you for this great hope that we have in Christ. We pray that he would be exalted and magnified in our midst. We pray in his name. Amen.